you have your Bible, I hope you do. We want to meet this morning in Romans chapter 5 in our continuing study through the book of Romans. Some of you know that my vocation over the last 30 plus years has been in radio. I started in local radio and have continued in radio throughout my career. My first job was actually I started as a news reporter, and then I switched over and became a sales rep. And the reason is because news reporters couldn't support a family, but sales reps could. I learned pretty quick that unless you were the morning guy on the radio station, you weren't going to make enough money to support a family. And I had a wife, and we were expecting a family, so I figured I better start doing something that would make a little more money. So I got into sales. And one of the things you learn early on when you're being trained in sales or in marketing is you learn that you need to talk to your prospects about the features and the benefits of your product. Have you heard that term, features and benefits? Anybody who's been through sales training knows you talk about features and benefits. You don't just talk about features because nobody cares about features. They want to know the benefits. So let me give you a quick example of features and benefits. If we were talking about Diet Coke, for example, this is a feature of Diet Coke. No, is that, do we not have a, is that last week's? That's what was on my flash drive. Pull it up again. Is there? Yeah, that'd be good. That would be really good, as a matter of fact. Did I I may have put the wrong. Let's see that. Did it? Okay. We're switching over to PowerPoint. And voila. There we go. Okay, there's Diet Coke, just as I had planned it. This is a feature. Diet Coke is low calorie. It has no calories. That's a feature. Here's the benefit with that. You'll look better than the woman from accounting at the end of your at the year-end party at your office, okay? So that's the idea of features and benefits and how you play this out. Now, the kind of sales and marketing that I was doing is appropriate when you're selling a product, but I'm concerned that some of this has drifted over into our Christianity, that some of us, as we talk about what God's done for us and the gospel, we get into kind of feature and benefit approaches. We all know we're supposed to be talking to our friends about God's work in our lives, talking to them about the gospel, but some of us maybe feel like God's called us to sell Jesus to our neighbors. And I don't think that's the case. In fact, some of us, because of that, we just shy away from talking about Jesus altogether. We don't want to come across as the, you know, if you live next door to somebody who's in the insurance business, you kind of don't knock on their door very often, right? Because you're always concerned that they're going to want to sell you something. Well, the same can be true if you live next door to somebody who loves Jesus. You don't want to knock on their door because you're afraid they're just going to keep selling you something. So, some people, though, look at this and go, well, if it works for Diet Coke to sell the features and the benefits, shouldn't it work for Jesus? And they wind up thinking that sharing the gospel with people is just telling them about the features and benefits of Jesus. You following me here? So, for example, somebody will say, do you want your life to have meaning and purpose? Do you want a life that is full of joy and peace and love? Do you want to go to heaven when you die and not face God's judgment? Then you need Jesus. He will give you meaning and purpose. He'll give you peace and joy, and you'll go to heaven and not go to hell. But here's the problem with all of that. People say, well, yeah, I want all that. And somebody will say, well, then you just pray this prayer. You pray the prayer, and you'll have all of those things. And when people pray that prayer, and then they're done praying the prayer, and the next day they don't have a meaning and purpose and peace and joy, they go, well, I tried Jesus. That didn't work. But the issue is that people didn't really want Jesus in the first place. What they wanted was the features and the benefits. We didn't talk to them about Jesus, who he is, what he did, about his great love for us. We didn't really explain the gospel. We just went to him and said features and benefits. Everybody said, sure, I'll sign up for that. All I have to do is pray a prayer. I'll pray that prayer. I tried it, didn't work. No. Does somebody not want more than just the features and the benefits? Do they want Jesus to be their king, their lord, their master? That's the key question. Do they want to reprioritize their life with Jesus at the center of it? Most people don't. What they want is to retain control over their lives, pray a quick prayer, and cash in on the benefits. But it doesn't work like that. That's how they sell you stuff in infomercials on TV, right? They say, wouldn't you like, they do it with weight loss. Look, put up the weight loss thing here. So they say, if you look like this, wouldn't you like to look like that, right? And who wouldn't? So they say for three easy payments of $29.95, you can go from this to this. But what they don't say is there's going to be a lot of pain and sweat in the meantime. Nobody wants the pain and the sweat. They just want to look like this instead of that. And so they'll pay the $29.95. And how many people pay the $29.95 and never make the switch? They got some product sitting on their shelf. Say, well, that thing didn't work. Well, now wait. We're talking features and benefits here. Now, think about this for a moment. Is it true that when you become a child of God, that when you your life is committed to him, that your life does have new meaning and purpose? Is that true? Yeah. Is it true that in a relationship with Jesus, we find joy and peace and love? Is that true? Yeah. Is it true that when you know Jesus, you're going to spend eternity with God and you're not going to face punishment? All of those things are true, but there's a bigger question than that. And the bigger question is, do you love Jesus? It's not a question of do you want the benefits, it's a question of do you love Jesus? Do you want to follow him? Do you want to go where he leads you? Do you want to obey him? Do you want, if he tells you to go to Vietnam, do you say I'm in? Or if there's some personal sacrifice involved that he calls you to, do you say okay? Or if it means that you'll have friends who are going to reject you and laugh at you, do you say doesn't matter? Though no one join me, still I will follow. The question is not, do you want the features and the benefits? The question is, do you want Jesus? It's a good question, right? Now, the reason I bring this up is because there's a reason that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, doesn't start his explanation of the gospel in Romans 5. Romans 5 is where you get to some of the features and benefits of our salvation. But Paul has wanted to make sure that he has explained, going into this, what he's talking about before he gets to features and benefits. If Paul started off Romans by saying, God wants you to be at peace with him, God wants you to have love and joy, people would go, well, where do I sign up? But he starts off by saying, let's back up and let's give you the groundwork. In fact, here's where we've been in Romans so far. Paul has basically said these five things. First, he said, judgment is coming. God is going to pour out his righteous wrath on all who have rejected him, who have been rebels toward him. He's going to punish them for their rebellion eternally. And then he says, Gentiles are in trouble as a result of that. Because they've ignored God, they've chosen to live immorally with no regard for God and his ways, they're going to face punishment on judgment day. And the Jews hear him say that and go, you tell them, Paul. And then he says, oh, by the way, Jews are in trouble too. They think they're in good with God because they are descendants of Abraham, they have God's law, and they practice circumcision. But Paul says, you're going to be on the judgment day right alongside the Gentiles because you've twisted the promises of God. You've twisted your relationship with God to fit your own thinking. So everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike, the immoral and the self-righteous, are all headed for a very dark future. But, Paul says, God has provided a rescue plan. He sent Jesus, who lived the life that God intended for all of us to live. When God created men, he intended that we would live a righteous life. We failed at that. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. And then Jesus died a death that he didn't deserve. And as a result of what Jesus did, God comes to us and he says, you have not lived a righteous life, but I will give you the righteous life of Jesus. I'll credit that to your account. And you deserve death, but I will take Jesus' death as a substitute for you. Here's my offer. All you have to do is believe the gospel, follow me, and obey me. And he says, by the way, this is not a new plan. Those of you who are thinking, well, This sounds like it's new. He says, no, this is the same plan God had for Abraham. It's the same plan God had for David. This has been the plan throughout the Bible. So that's the background from which Paul comes to a point where he says, now let's talk about what you have when you follow Jesus, when you trust him. That's where we start in chapter 5. In fact, chapter 5, this is interesting as you look at it. Chapter 5 is a transitional chapter. It starts with the word therefore, and so it's a shift. It's based on everything I've said before. Now let's talk about it therefore. And I agree with Professor Doug Moo, who's a Bible scholar who looks at this, and he says, this is the beginning of the next section in the book of Romans. He says, chapter 5 is a turning point. It's a hinge point where he's starting to talk about life in Christ, and it takes you from chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 8. In fact, in the first four chapters of the book of Romans, if you were to do a word search and say, what's the word that shows up most often in the first four chapters in the book of Romans, it would be the word faith. That shows up 33 times in four chapters. And as you shift to chapter 5, from chapter 5 to chapter 8, the word faith is only used 3 times in those chapters. But now the word life shows up 22 times. So we're moving from the subject of faith to the subject of life in Christ. And Doug Moo says, here's what's coming in the book of Romans. He says, in chapter 5, the first thing we're going to see is that God gives us assurance of future glory. Secondly, the basis of this assurance is the work of Christ. Third, we'll see that men and women delivered from the power of sin when they trust Christ. Then we're going to see that men and women are delivered from the power of the law when they trust Christ. Then we'll see that the basis for this assurance is the work of Christ mediated by the Holy Spirit. And finally, assurance of future glory. We're back to the beginning. Some of you will recognize, if you know Old Testament ways of thinking, this is what's called a chiasm. We start and end at the same place. We build our way up and build our way back. It's a stair step down and a stair step back. So Paul is transitioning from Romans 4 to Romans 5 by saying this. He says, we can know the benefits that God promises to his children because of what Jesus has done, that those benefits are true for us now and they're true for us in the future. We can, if we are in Christ, know and believe that the benefits of our salvation are true for us now and in the future. And what are those benefits? Well, Matt began covering that last week as he took us through Romans 5, 1 through 5. We have peace with God. That means that the hostility is over. The broken relationship has been repaired. God is no longer angry at us. There's no war between us. We're not his enemies anymore. We're his friends. We have peace with God. Secondly, we have grace to stand in. That's verse 2 of Romans 5. What does that mean? It means that in your life now, you have access to everything God has available for his children. You just got brought into the family, and all that God has is yours. You have that grace that is available to you to walk in and to stand in. So you have peace with God. You have grace to stand in. Third, you have joy even in tribulation. We're going to face trials and hardships in our lives. By the way, if you're ever talking to people about Jesus, make sure you let them know that Jesus is not the end of hardship or trials. In fact, in some ways, it's going to ratchet it up for you. But that's part of the story. The truth is, we have joy in the midst of that because trials help us grow in godliness, and we can know that God is at work, and those trials aren't forever. That's the good news. You're not going to have trials forever. And that means, in verse 5, that we have hope for today and we have hope for the future. Even in the midst of trials, we know that God's working through all things for his purposes, for his glory, and for our good. And then verse 5 says, we also have the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, a lot of benefits that come, peace and joy and love and hope. And it's interesting, by the way, this is the first place in the book of Romans where the word love shows up. First time Paul is talking about God's love. He's talked a lot about God's wrath up until this point, but now he says, here's what you have, the love of God poured out in our hearts. And that's going to be the theme of the next group of verses 6 through 11 that we're going to look at this morning. That was just the introduction, okay? So now let's get to the passage that we want to look at this morning, And let me pray for our passage as we dive into it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us everything we need for life and godliness. But most of all, thank you that in your word we come to know you and we grow to love you as we read about your love and your grace in these pages. We ask now that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. We pray that you would make us doers of your word, not just hearers. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read our passage this morning. I'm going to back up and read verse 5 because it sets the context for the other verses. So follow along as I read. Paul says, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received reconciliation." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There are really three major themes in those verses. The first theme, verses 5 through 8, is God's amazing love for his children. The second theme in verses 9 and 10 is God's certain future for his children. And the last theme in verse 11 is God's reconciled relationship with his children. So his amazing love, his certain future, and his reconciled relationship. Let's take a minute with each of those three. First thing I want you to see is that God loves you not because you're who you are, but because he is who he is. God loves you because God is God, not because you are you. It's clear in this passage that God did not send his son to die for us because we were irresistible. God did not send his son to die for you because he looked down and said, you know, they are just the sweetest people. That's not, in fact, there are four words in this passage that describe us. Here are the four words: powerless, helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. So, powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That's who God sets his affection on and sends his son to die for. And verse 6 says powerless, says helpless. The ESV says weak, but I think that's a weak translation. It's the Greek word for strength with an A on the front of it. When you put an A on the front of something in Greek, it means not that. So a theist is somebody who believes in God. An atheist is somebody who doesn't believe in God. Well, this is the Greek word for strength with an A in front of it, so it means not strong. But it's not just weak, it's helpless, it's powerless. We were not weak, but if we worked real hard, we could do it. No, we were devoid of power. We could not do anything to help ourselves or to save ourselves. In fact, Ephesians 2, Paul uses a different word. He says we were dead. Not sick, but dead. A dead person is totally unresponsive to all stimulus around him. If I go down to the funeral home this afternoon and there is a corpse at the funeral home, I can preach the gospel to that corpse all afternoon. I will get no response, ever, because he's dead, right? Well, Paul says that was our condition. We were spiritually dead, unresponsive to God in all ways. And verse 6 also says, not only were we dead, we were ungodly. Again, un means not. We were not godly. If I were to show you a picture, this is godliness, by the way, that would be Jesus. If I show you that picture, you are not Jesus. You are not godly. That's the description. Some of you are old enough, like me, to remember that back in the 70s, 7-Up used to call itself what? The Uncola, you remember? There was a guy on TV, he said, this is a cola nut. And they use it to make cola. And these are uncola nuts. And he'd hold up a lemon and a lime. And he'd say, we use these to make 7-Up crisp and clean. And you remember the commercials, right? I thought about putting it up but I thought, no, we're not going to do that. So the whole idea was that 7-Up is what cola is not. It doesn't have caffeine, no artificial flavors. Never had it, never will. It was what he said. So Romans 6 says, godliness, you're the ungodly. Never had it, never will, right? James Boyce says, it is only with this background of who we are in mind that we can really see the brightness of God's love. You understand? God's love was not motivated by anything attractive about you. God's love was motivated by his love. He loves us because he's God, not because we're who we are. And that leads me to the second thing we need to understand about God's amazing love. It's this. God's love for you is not like any kind of love you've ever heard of before. This is amazing, one-of-a-kind love. Verse 8, Paul says, God demonstrates his love for us. How? By sending his son to die in our place. Now follow me here. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, he said to them, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for who? His friends. Jesus and the disciples had become friends during his ministry. Jesus was about to die for them. He says, greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. But Paul is saying, Jesus not only laid down his life for his friends, he lays down his life for sinners, for enemies. And follow the way he talks about it. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly, and then he uses this illustration. He says in verse 7, nobody's going to die for somebody who's a righteous man. You might die for somebody who's a good man. Here's what that means. If somebody who's a righteous man is somebody who keeps God's law, somebody who says, I'm going to obey what God tells me to do. So if somebody comes to you and says, hey, there's this guy over here, and he needs a... he needs a transplant. He needs a heart transplant. And he's a really good guy. He has tried to obey God's law all his life. And I'm just wondering, would you give your heart for him? Well, you'd say, no, right? I mean, it's nice that he's tried to keep God's law and that he's sought to be a righteous man, but if it's his time, it's his time. I'm not going to go on the table and give my heart for him, no. No, I'm not going to do that. I mean, bully for him for keeping God's law, but everybody has to die at some point, okay? Now, that's if it's a righteous person. But what if it's a good person? A good person is somebody who is actively living to bless others. There's a movie coming out in October about a guy like this. His name is Charles Mulley. He lives in Kenya. And Charles Mulley is a guy who he's a businessman and a philanthropist, and over the last 20 plus years, he has given aid and shelter and cared for more than 23,000 orphaned Kenyan children. Here's a picture of Dr. Mulley. This is Dr. Mulley with some of his kids behind him, right? So he has gone in and rescued and built homes for these kids, for these orphans, taking care of them. It's an amazing story. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, Dr. Mulley has a rare disease, he needs a heart, he needs to continue doing this work he's doing with Kenyan children, would you be willing to give your heart for him? Some of you go, still no, right? But now you're thinking about it, because at least you're thinking, well, he's doing something to bless others, more than I'm doing to bless others. Maybe he ought to live more than I should live. But probably not. I mean, maybe if it was your younger brother and you were going to die pretty soon anyway, you might give your heart for him, but not for some guy who's doing good things. For a righteous man, no. For a good man, maybe. But get this, Paul says. You're not going to die for a righteous man. You might die for a good man. Here's what God does. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still rebels, sinners, enemies, he gave his son for us. Did you get that? R.C. Sproul says, while we were being actively disobedient to God, while we were in a state of rebellion against God, while we were hostile to God, while we were ignoring God, refusing to submit to him, refusing his love, refusing to worship him, at that time, while we were at enmity with God, Christ died for us. Donald Barnhouse, in his commentary on Romans, tells a story of a young boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. He was a compatible donor, and they came to him and said, would you give a blood transfusion? Barnhouse writes, he was taken to her bedside, and he watched tight-lipped as a needle was inserted in his vein and the blood was fed into his sister's body. When the transfusion was over, the doctor put his arm around the boy and said, you've been very brave. The youngster, who didn't understand the nature of the blood transfusion, the doctor didn't realize the actual bravery involved because the boy looked up after the blood transfusion was over and said, so when do I croak? Yeah, he had thought that he was giving his life for his sister, not just giving his blood. You read a story like that and you're moved by a young boy who would willingly give his life for his sister. God gave his son for rebels, unattractive rebels. It is the job of the Secret Service to take a bullet for the president, right? The idea is that the president's life is valuable and important. We put a team of people around him to protect him and who will give their lives for his. Now, it's only happened once back in the 1950s when some people tried to assassinate Harry Truman, and a Secret Service agent actually died protecting President Truman. But most of us remember when Ronald Reagan was coming out of the Washington Hilton back in March of 1981, and John Hinckley was there with the gun. He pulled the gun. He fired four shots. One of those shots went into Tim McCarthy, who was the Secret Service agent. In fact, put up the picture here. Can we see that? There's Tim McCarthy in the blue suit. He is moving into position to shut off the door, and right there, he's just taking a shot in the gut from John Hinckley, protecting the president. That's what Secret Service agents do. Some are ready to do that. But would anybody be willing to take a bullet for this guy? This is Abu Bakr Baghdadi. He's the leader of ISIS. Anybody say, I'll take a bullet for him? Jim Boyce says, if you don't fully appreciate, or perhaps have not yet begun to appreciate, the greatness of God's love for you, the explanation is probably that you've never really thought of yourself as God sees you in your fallen state. When you understand the reality of your sin, then you can understand the greatness of God's love. God's love for you is not like any kind of love you've ever heard of or experienced before. It is amazing love. I'll give you one more quote. This is from John Stott. He says this, the more the gift costs the giver and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. Measured by these standards, God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. For in sending his son to die for sinners, he was giving everything, his very self, to those who deserved nothing from him except judgment. So Paul says in this passage, not only is God's love amazing, but we also can have a certainty that we will experience that love for eternity. Our future with him is certain. That's verses 9 and 10. Our future is certain. And there are two quick points here. Before we get to 9 and 10, look back at verse 6. Just a little phrase there where it says, Jesus died at just the right time. At just the right time. What does that mean? Well, somebody's going to ask the question, if sin happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, why did it take God so long to fix things? Why'd the Jews have to have 2,000 years of history with the wandering in the wilderness and the Babylonian captivity and the Egyptian captivity? Why all of that? Why didn't God just fix this thing right away, huh? Why did it take so long? And Paul's answer is because God did it at just the right time. He did it the same way he does everything else. He did it perfectly. And somebody will say, well, it doesn't seem like the right time to me. Have you ever wished that God was on your timetable instead of on his timetable? Have you ever had something happen in your life where you thought, couldn't this have happened at a different time? 4 years ago, I was in a business meeting in Atlanta, and I got a call from the from Presbyterian Village, right across the alleyway here. And they called and said, your mom, my mom was living over there, said, your mom collapsed in her room today, and we've taken her to the hospital. We had the ambulance come and take her. And so I thought, I better get home. Marianne was out of town. I was out of town. I better get home. So I arranged for a flight from Atlanta. I had to go through Charlotte to get home. When I got to Charlotte, they said, your flight's been delayed. It's delayed for about 3 hours. I got here at midnight that night. And when I got here at midnight that night, my mom had already lapsed into unconsciousness. Marianne was out of town. Kathy Renz helped us out during that time. Now, you can sit and look at that and go, couldn't that have happened on a day when I was in town? Couldn't that plane have made it so that I could have gotten home before my mom was unconscious, right? You can ask all those questions, and I don't have answers for them, but here's what I believe. God's timing in my mom's death was perfect. His timing is always perfect. There have been some who have speculated that God waited to send Jesus until the Roman roads had all been built and the transportation network was there so that the church could expand through that time. Maybe. We don't know. But what we do know is that the time when God sent Jesus was the perfect time. The death of Jesus happened at the right time. And you can know that everything that happens in your life every day is happening on God's schedule, the perfect time. In fact, Psalm 18 says, as for God, his ways are perfect. And later in chapter 11, Paul says God's ways are past finding out. I love that expression. God's ways are just too far above you. You're not going to be able to figure it out. This applies to the second coming of Jesus, right? Anybody ever wonder, why is it taking so long? Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's 2,000 years. Really? Can't you come today? But the point Paul's making in this passage is we can count on God doing what he's promised in the future because all his ways are perfect and he does things in his perfect timing. And he also says we can count on what he's going to do in the future because of what he's done in the past. Because of what he's already done for us, we can count on what he's going to do for us. Verses 9 and 10 spell this out. They make what's called an a fortiori argument. A fortiori. Fortiori is the word that means force or power. So a fortiori means without or against power. This is what it means. It means we're making an argument. If one thing has happened, we can count on it. It's the much more argument. If this is true, isn't this going to be much more true? If the big thing has already happened, can't you count on the small thing happening? That's basically the argument. So verse 9 says, Jesus has already paid the price for our justification with his blood. And Paul says, if that's true, you can count on the fact that one day he's going to make sure that you're spared from God's wrath. That's why he died in the first place. If he went to the cross, how much more can we count on the fact that in the end times, we're not going to face the wrath of God? You don't have to worry about that. You know that because he's already done the big thing. And then in verse 10, he says, and going to the cross, he's reconciled us to himself. And if that's true, if he's already done that, how much can we count on him in his resurrection giving us his life? Let's say, for example, that it's kind of an illustration. Let's say that I came to you and I knew you really wanted to go see Hamilton in New York, okay? I said, you know what? I'm going to make that happen for you. You and I are going to see Hamilton together, okay? And you go, how are you going to do that? I say, I'm going to take care of it. So I fly to New York. I meet with some concierge or some hotel. I say, I need really good tickets. He goes, it's going to cost you. I go, it doesn't matter. So I get out my checkbook. I write a big, fat check. I get us two tickets to go see Hamilton, third row in New York City, right? It cost me a ton of money. And then I call you and I say, I got the tickets, and I've arranged for your flight. Here's the date. I paid for that. I've got a hotel room for you at the Marriott Marquis. It's all taken care of. All you have to do is get on the plane, and we're going to see Hamilton, right? Now, you'd get excited. You go, can this really be happening? You go to the airport. You find out the ticket is really there. You get on the plane. You fly there. You get to New York. There's an Uber driver waiting for you because I've arranged for all of that. Would you, in your Uber, think, gee, I wonder if there'll really be a hotel room for me? Or I wonder if he really got tickets. Well, no. Based on what you've already experienced, you know we're going to Hamilton. The price has already been paid. It's already covered. We're just waiting for the culmination of it. That's what Paul's saying in verses 9 and 10. Because of what we know that God has already done, we can be certain that the future is secure for us as his believers. Our future is certain and it's bright. Here's the last thing this morning, and it's key. Paul says, God's love is amazing, our future is certain, and verse 11, our broken relationship with God has been patched up. We are reconciled. And the key phrase in this verse is, verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. We got a lot of things to rejoice about as Christians. We got peace with God. We've got joy. We've got hope. We've got the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We got all of this. Our future is secure. But what should cause the greatest joy in your soul is that you know God. You have a relationship with the God who created you, the God of the universe. You have a relationship because of the work his Son has done. We rejoice in the hope of glory, verse 2 says. But that means we rejoice that one day we're going to go to heaven. But verse 11 says the main reason for our rejoicing is not heaven, it's Jesus. It's God. It's that we're going to be with him. In fact, it's a good question to ask. Are you looking forward to heaven more because you're going to be reunited with a loved one or because you're going to see Jesus? Are you looking forward to heaven more because there are mansions and streets of gold and no more night and no more sorrow, or because you're going to be with Jesus? Paul's saying the features and benefits of Christianity are cool, but look, the big thing is Jesus. It's that we're going to be with God. Listen to this profound statement from John Stott. He says, it seems clear from this paragraph then that the major mark of justified believers is joy, especially in God himself. We should be the most positive people in the world. For the new community of Jesus Christ is characterized not by self-centered triumphalism, but by God-centered worship. So then, are we? Do you rejoice in the fact that you've been reconciled to God, have peace with him and know him and experience the reality of his love shed abroad in your heart? If not, maybe the reason that we don't have that joy stirring in us regularly is because we haven't really thought carefully enough about Romans 5, 1 through 11. Because we haven't yet grasped what Paul is saying here. That we really don't understand the greatness of God's amazing love for us, or that we really don't understand the blessing of what God has promised for us and what is guaranteed, or the fact that we are now children of God with a restored relationship. If you really understand those things, if you really believe that what Paul has written here is true, that is going to take whatever you're facing today or tomorrow and put it in the right perspective. It is a light and momentary affliction. And there's a greater weight of glory in verses 1 through 11 of Romans 5 than any trouble we face in this life. God loves you. Jesus died to reconcile your relationship with God. You are a child of God and a friend of God. You're going to be with him experiencing his love for eternity. All of that is true for everyone who knows God, who's a child of God. And to be a child of God means you've done two things. You've turned and you've trusted. You've turned and you've trusted. Jesus said he's the way to the Father. And we were walking another way, and Jesus said, come follow me. We trusted him, and we turned and followed him. That's the simple story of the gospel. We were walking our own way, doing our own thing. Jesus said, that's going to lead you in the wrong direction. Come follow me. We trusted that what he was saying was true, and we turned and we followed him. To be a child of God, you have to have turned and trusted. Have you turned and trusted? This afternoon, we're going to celebrate hearing people share their testimony of having turned and trusted. They're going to declare to us God's work in their life. And I hope all of you are going to be out there 4 o'clock at the Arnold's for baptism. This is a great celebration. In fact, I love the fact that we get to do baptisms with a picnic or with a buffet. I mean, I just think it ought to be a party, not just a quick dunking in church. We're going to have a baptismal in our new church, and we'll probably do some quick dunking, but I just like the big party, okay? But if you're here this morning and God's speaking to your heart and going, you know, I'm not sure I have turned and trusted. Maybe you're here this morning and like Kinsey, you would say, honestly, I've been faking it. Both sides of the fence. Putting on my Sunday stuff when I'm on Sunday, being something else with my friends. I turn and trust when I need to, but most of the time I'm still going my own way. If God's knocking on your heart this morning and saying, today's the day we need to settle this. You need to go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You want the features and benefits? You want the joy and the peace and the love of God shed in your heart? Do you want Jesus? Do you love Jesus? If you do, trust him. Follow him. For all who have turned and trusted, we celebrate our reconciled relationship with God through Jesus every week as we come and take the Lord's Supper. Nothing special about the crackers or the juice or the wine or the gluten-free crackers that we have up here. Nothing special about these. We bought them at Kroger, okay? They don't have any magical powers in them. But there is something very special about what they represent. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. And something very special about what God promises as we come and take these. He promises grace. He promises to pour out his grace on those who will stand and say, I'm following Jesus. I'm turning and I'm trusting. That's the pattern of my life. You come and you receive these elements and God gives you strength. We talked about it this morning in the catechism. So if you're here this morning, we practice open, if you're a visitor, we practice open communion, which means that if you're here and you've turned and you've trusted and you love Jesus, you're welcome to come and receive the bread and the cup. If you're here this morning and you're not sure about that, or you've got questions about that, let's talk about that. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that, and I'll be available after the service. The way we do this, we come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the juice. You take them back to your seat, and we'll take these together in just a moment. You prepare your hearts for this as I prepare our table.